I'll get my timer going so I don't mess up here. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Turn to the last of that chapter in verse 21 says, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And then look at verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, every one, from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. And look at verse 13. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Turn to the last chapter of this book, and we're going to examine again, particularly these three men. And notice in chapter 42 of this great book, a great book of philosophy, we'll notice again that God says some things about these three friends that I don't want us to miss right up here at the beginning. It says in Job chapter 42 in verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. I think it's important, again, as preachers of the gospel, as ministers of God, that we be able to speak right the things of God. And as we look at these, I don't know, I'm sure that we've read through the arguments that they present. Listen, lots of times I was reading through their arguments and I wanted to step back and say, yeah, that's right, you know. But you notice that God clears us up at the end and says these guys were wrong. They did not have it right. I've heard lots of people quote from the book of Job some of the verses of Eliphaz, Zophar. And again, they say, the Bible says, yeah, but you got to stop and go back and say, hey, they were wrong again in what they said. And so, is all the Bible true? Yes, but some of the Bible is wrong again. And I've heard the same thing. There's two philosophy books in the Bible that I love. Again, one of them, again, here is before. This is a philosophy book. It's a book of philosophy, and we'll look at that a little bit here today, because I want to consider the sources. What was the sources? Where did they get their information? Where did Eliphaz decide that these things were true? Where did Bildad and so forth? How is it that they decided the truths of God? And it's important to look at that and look at their sources, because it shows up in our society today. There's all kinds of people that believe all kinds of things about God. And it's curious, again, that here in the very first book of our Bible written, we find again that there's some men that are using the wrong sources to discern truth. And they're using philosophy. And boy, there's a lot of that going on in our society even yet today. The other book, anyone, what's the other book that's a philosophy book? Ecclesiastes, again, by a vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. And it's the same thing. You got to be careful. Listen to the people quote Ecclesiastes, because there's a lot of verses in there that's just wrong again. In fact, I think there's only one chapter that's right, and that's when he gets to the end again and gives the whole purpose of man. And so these two books of philosophy, again, have always intrigued me. I'm a little different than other preachers. I I was born in 1952, and then I was enrolled in a higher education system in 1957. They called it kindergarten at the time, but just the same. And from 1957 until today, every year, there's not been a year that went by, but I was not enrolled in some type of schooling. Now, that's not because I'm highly educated. It's because I'm a very slow learner, okay? And so it takes everyone else 2 years to get an associate degree. It took me 6 years to get my associate's degree. And so I'm a slow learner, but I'm methodical and I'm consistent and I stay at it. And so I like to look at things again in perhaps a little different perspective than others have. And so I want to look at these sources that they're using here. It's been a real blessing to me just to look at Job in a different light. And it was actually a school assignment that I did again, to write a commentary on the book of Job. And you know, many commentaries have been already written on the book of Job again, and so to come up with something a little bit different was a challenge. And in doing that, I come up with the idea that most of the commentaries are written around this theme. Why bad things happen to good people? I mean, that's kind of considered the overall theme of Job. And they look at that with the question, why bad things happen to good people? And they look at Job and say, see. But when you consider even the answer that they gave to Job, you'll notice again that God didn't give Job an answer for why bad things happen to good people. Job is a very interesting book. So let's look quickly at the sources here that these three friends used, particularly on their friend Job. First off, again, I don't think the theme of Job is why bad things happen to good people. The theme of it is that Job was righteous. It starts the first one and it closes the book that Job was righteous in the eyes of God. And so if you go back and look at that theme and understand, where does it say that Job was righteous and where did he get his righteousness from? It's enlightening to look at where Job got his righteousness from. And it's not a inner righteousness. It's nothing that Job did as we understand what righteousness is. Second thing to consider about the book of Job here before I get too deep into their sources is this, and I found this intriguing. Someplace in Job, I think it was in chapter 9, Job said, "Oh, that these things were written in a book." And here's what I think happened. Now, this is just my opinion because I've studied Job, and to understand that Job was probably written as the very first book ever written down was probably Job. You couldn't write 42 chapters on philosophy without mentioning Abraham or Moses or the law or Sinai or something again about where righteousness comes from, where sin is discerned. You couldn't write 42 chapters without some mention of the law of God. And so as we place that for that logical reason, we place Job as probably written, is in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, so it was written after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, but it was written in the Hebrew language and probably written, I guess, right at about the time that God had called Abraham. And so Job is one of the oldest books. The other test for that, how old it is that they looked at the Hebrew language that's used, and I don't like this so much because linguists think that language evolves, and so they devolve language back. I think language devolves myself again, just as our gene pool devolves too, by the way. And so they look at the language and say this book was written before Moses wrote the Word of God, the Pentateuch on Mount Sinai in 1492. So remember Columbus? He's some guy that is famous. Well, Moses is more famous, and he wrote in 1492 on standing on Mount Sinai. So that's a good way to remember that, by the way. What was my point here? Oh, we're looking at that God. Here's what Job said to God. God, Job said, "Oh, that these words were written in the book."
And God liked that so much that he said, hey, that's a good idea. And he said, I think I'll write 66 books again. And so for 40 Hebrews, over the period of 1,592 years, 1492 plus 100 A.D., gives us 1,592 years. God wrote the 66 books of the Bible. And I think that was off of a presumption that Job said, hey, these things should be written down. Sorry, that's my opinion. Look at chapter 3. And verse 1, after this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. Look at the last verse of that chapter. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. When I was in college, I had to do thousands of pages of reading. And I am one of the slowest readers, which took me. That's why it took me so long to get through school, I suppose. So I learned quickly at college that all I do is read the first and last sentence of every paragraph and then count that as reading. And it's amazing how much you can get out of reading the first and last sentence of every paragraph. By the way, let me throw that in for anyone who wants to cheat in school. Look at chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said. And so we have his three friends here. First off, we have to regard the fact that they sat in perfect silence for 7 days and seven nights. That's just a little known fact that snuck into that verse I read. I don't know if you've ever sat in silence for 7 days and seven nights. I knew a preacher that had his voice failing. I forgot his name. In fact, I've known a couple who were asked to go for 1 week without talking, without saying anything. I at one time, I like to fast on Mondays, and so I said, I'm going to fast my language on Mondays too, and I'm not going to say a word. I was having some trouble with my voice, and so I went the whole day without saying, I didn't even say good morning to my wife. I wrote it down. But you can't imagine what it took these guys to go for 7 days. They were struck. And notice that Job also went these 7 days and seven nights without speaking. Now Eliphaz is going to open his mouth and he's going to give his speech. And so we want to consider his three friends. And we want to look again first at chapter 4 and look with me at verse 12. Now remember, we're looking at the sources of information. Where did these guys get their information from? And again, according to the description I just gave, they couldn't turn to the Bible and get their information about God. In theology, we take a lot of studies about how much can you know about God without a special revelation from God? How much can you really know about Jehovah God if you don't have a Bible to base that in? And again, Romans chapter 1 clarifies again how much we can know, in fact, how much we do know about God, even without a Bible and without any special revelation. So I want to, again, first establish that these guys are not going by any script. They don't have the Word of God. They can't go and look up a verse and say, well, this says such about God. And so the sources that they have, again, is pretty much the sources that all of them had. And that was, again, that Noah talked about God. You look how long Noah lived after the flood, and in doing the research, I found out that Abraham went to Noah's funeral. He had lots of time to get to know Noah. In fact, I was writing a story about Abraham for my grandkids, and I had him, after he got the call in Ur of the Chaldees, to go and visit the oldest man in the world, Noah. And to ask him some opinions, and now that's just read between the lines, but certainly it's very conceivable. And so Noah preached righteousness after the flood, and again, as he did that, every nation that was divided in that Tower of Babel had some knowledge of who God is. When you study all the religions of the world, it's interesting that Buddhism has a concept of a triune God. Where did they get that from? They got it from Noah. And again, they picked that up before they went over that mountain range again and went over across into Asia. But again, to understand that Noah taught about God and who God was. And so they had that probably in their background here, and that's again where their seed knowledge of God begins. But look with me at verse 12. Now a thing, this is Eliphaz, now a thing was secretly brought to me, and my ear received it a little thereof. In the thoughts of my visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on a man, fear came upon me, and trembling which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying. Listen, be careful of people who get their information from spirits. And they're still around today. Be careful of people who've seen a 500-foot image of Jesus and it told them some things. Be careful of people who get their knowledge about God from a spirit that they saw in the night. I was talking to a deacon of a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church, and he was telling me how he got saved. And he said he never really had a head-on collision with God. He was a child, just started being taught, and he believed everything they taught him. And so he's always been a believer. And I said, except ye be converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, Matthew 18. And to which he said, well, yeah, I suppose there should be a conversion time. And he proceeded to give me the speech of Eliphaz, that one night I was laying in my room, and all of a sudden there was all these bright lights. And listen, I thought, again, at that point, since he started on that line, I thought, wow, here's a deacon of a Baptist church that's headed straight to hell. Been all his life in a Baptist church, but he's never been converted. And said, listen, there's a lot of people that get their information from the do-do-do-do-do-do spirit world and say, I got this inclination, or I got this spirit. There's a lot of people who worship the spirit. They babble in tongues. They roll in the aisles. They howl like dogs. And we have got to understand that, hey, that's a source that man likes, and because they think it's real spiritual, for example. And so again, understand here that Eliphaz was dead wrong in his reckoning here, and God said so. Look at chapter 7 and verse 14. I like Job. Job retorts to every one of their sources. Job puts down, and again, I've read the book of Job for years and never really went through and picked out exactly the attacks that Job was making on these people because they were using the wrong source as information. I mentioned philosophy, and philosophy, for those that don't have a formal definition, is where we reach deep down inside of our rational being and we pull up truth. And again, notice again that when you reach down inside of your rational being, you can pull some stuff up, but it ain't very much of it's going to be truth again. And so, again, that's the philosophy of man. And you'd be amazed also how many people rely on that. Well, that makes logical sense. Now, I'm an engineer, and I like things that make logical sense. But listen, there are some spiritual things that just don't make logical sense. There are some things that's man ways that are not God's ways because our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And so there is that difference here. But notice again that as we look at this source, oh Job, he attacks him in chapter 7 and verse 14. Then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. And he goes on here to ridicule Eliphaz's sources. Thus Job did have the words of the Holy One, and the principles drawn from his Hebrew poetry can carry the weight of thus saith the Lord. You know, you read through the book of Job, you never find Job saying thus saith the Lord. He does at several instances say that he has the word of God. I like that. He makes a reference to that because the word, remember, according to our analogy here, was not written yet. But he had the word of God and he had the knowledge of God. And we saw by God's own testimony that he was righteous. Appreciate Brother Fenton last night introducing most of the book of Job to us in the message last night. That is good because we need a background for some of this even to put here. But Job was righteous and Job had the word of God. Not only that, But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And listen, that includes the book of Job, doesn't it?
Sure does.
Yeah, Jesus makes mention of Job. And so, again, the book of Job was in the Scriptures that Jesus handled. And, again, Job is the inspired Word of God. I said it has some errors in it. I didn't mean errors, I mean some mistruths again. But again, it does you want to be careful of this inerrancy thing. You got to be careful how you say anything is spelled wrong or different, because inerrancy is taken slanderously in all the modernist apostate churches today. And so as we look here at Job, notice that he is giving by inspiration the Word of God. The other thing to consider is, who wrote the book of Job? I like that question. Who did write the book of Job? And Job's the one who said, oh, these things were written down. I think Job wrote the things of God. I don't think he wrote it until afterwards. And afterwards, God gave him an insight to the first couple chapters and said, hey, let me show you what's happening here, Job. And Job wrote it down for us. So we have Job as the inspired Word of God, and it is right, even as God said so there in the previous section. So we have Eliphaz, and he goes to the spirit world for all of his sources. Let's jump down to Zophar now. No, we got to do Bildad. Let's look at Bildad. Page 2, page 3. Where did Bildad start? Bildad the Shuhite, here he is. Chapter 8. Look at Job chapter 8 and verse 8. Bildad, someone called him the shortest man in the Bible. Bildad in verse 8 of Job chapter 8. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. And so there you see the source that Bildad had. Bildad said, let's go back and let's believe everything that man has always believed about God. And so that's his source. If you've ever heard anybody say, well, we never did it that way before, he's probably some kin to Bildad, okay? And so again, here's Bildad, and he says he's going to base all of his information on history and everything that went on before, and he goes back and he looks at all the teachings and all the things that the men has believed before, and you watch that just rings true through every argument from now on that Bildad gives. It's going to be based on what everyone has always believed about God. And notice again that you have people in your church, likely, that believe things because everyone has always believed them. I'm trying to work on a systematic theology book that's Baptist, independent Baptist, and I pull up a lot of the systematic theology books. Dr. Schaefer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote volumes on systematic theology, but his basis is what man has always believed. Augustus Strong, Charles Hodge, their basis for truth is, first off, what the church has always believed, starting with Rome, by the way. And so they start with what the church has always believed, and that's their primary source, and their secondary source is, what does the Bible say? Well, shame on them. Our source needs to be, our final authority is always the Holy Word of God.
Amen.
And so you watch reading some of those theology books and you'd be amazed. Even Theosin, again, who claimed to be a Baptist, Theosin there again said on several occasions, well, that's just Paul's opinion. Really? No, that's the inspired Word of God. That's our authority. And so I look at, again, a lot of the theologians that I'm reading, and I've just got so disgusted that some of them, I threw my book across the room and said, how can I keep reading this stuff? So again, understand that this is a common authority, what man has always believed. If you just walk up to someone on the street and ask them, what do you believe about God? What is their source, do you suppose? What is their basis? I hope it's not CNN. Yeah. I hope it's not the media of our world. But again, they do have some source that they believe, and it's amazing how many trust here. Well, this is what has always been believed. That's a very dangerous thing to believe, by the way. The Roman Catholic Church has tainted all of church history to slant their way. And so again, you can't even pick up a history book unless it's written by John T. Baptist, I suppose. And you can't read again the history of the church because it's tainted through apostate glasses. And again, as we look here, that's Bildad's source. What man has always believed all the way down through time. And then I like Job's answer to this. Look at chapter 9. Bildad goes on through chapter 8 and then chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Okay. We can look again at all the history and say, yeah, that's history, but it doesn't answer the question, how can man be just with God? Look at chapter 9 verses... Boy, I hate to skip over one here. Well, let's just jump into Job chapter 9. And in verse 32 and 33. For he is not man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Look at verse 33. Neither is there any daysman. I like that word. There's not a single modernist Bible that likes that word, but I like that word again. And when the translators of this precious old Bible dug that word out, yeah, it might have been dug out of an archaic dictionary even then, but boy, it's a good word again to have. And neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. What Job is talking there, again, is about a mediator. He needs someone who can lay his hand on God, so he must be God. And he needs someone who can lay his hand on man, so he must be man. He's talking here about a God-man. Someone that can be an advocate between us and God. Someone who can be a mediator between us and God. And listen, church history or the history of Bildad here is not going to give you that mediator. No. And so here he is on the page as that mediator between God and man. Yes. This daysman, Job... inquire about is none other again than the Lord Jesus Christ. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Let's jump over to Zophar and look quickly at what Zophar says. And he is here in chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 16. Oh, no, I'm sorry, verse 6. Zophar the Namathite, should not the multitudes of words be answered? He said in verse 2, and should a man full of talk be justified? You know, they came to comfort Job. Someplace in here Job says, miserable comforters are ye again. And they weren't much of a comforter. They were quick to argue again. And they were making a case that, Job, you're not righteous. You have done something wrong. And again, that's the argument that goes through with these guys all the way through. They could not understand how someone could be righteous in the eyes of God. And listen, you and I don't understand that well ourselves. So it's easy to put the friends down and say, yeah, what's wrong with these guys? But listen, that he would be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God, that's a big miracle. That's something that we'll spend eternity wondering about. I think we're going to be finite through eternity, and we're going to be pondering an infinite God all through eternity, and eternity doesn't have enough time for us to figure that out because of our finite mind. And so notice what he says here down
What do they say in verse 6? And he that would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is.
And so here's Zophar now, and he's going to dig down deep into rational thought. And he's going to dig deep again into how we could think and an inner wisdom of man. Now, man does have an inner wisdom. And man does, again, have an ability to do rational thought. Some of them more than others of us, again, but we can do that. And notice again that that is a good source. I'm not saying that we should not use our man's wisdom, but I'm saying again, as we look at these sources, that, hey, they're all short because, again, the source of our wisdom needs to be from God. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so notice here that he doesn't have that, but he's digging down into his source of wisdom here and saying, we have inner wisdom. Then he says, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. And that might be true. But again, I don't like his source for where he got that information. That just makes logical sense. But again, notice that there's no mention of a redeemer in there. Look at Job chapter 12 and verse 2. I think that's where his answer begins. Job answers. And Job answered and said, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. All right, smarty pants. Again, I know it all, but let me deal with this for a minute. And so you have chapter 12 laid out there as this idea that man has an inner wisdom. Down at verse 9, he says, who knoweth not all in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? And so again, appealing to the wisdom of man here, again, he deals with Zophar on that level. Look also in this section, Job here for the first time uses the name of Jehovah. All caps, L-O-R-D. I didn't see where that verse got to, but it's in here again.
Verse 9?
Oh, that's why I was in verse 9. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord... See all the caps there? That is a personal name of Jehovah. Now, it's used many times in Job, but it's used by God in the introduction. Job only uses it once or twice here. And as he uses that, again, I want you to know that the Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, they don't use it at all. And again, that personal name of God, Jehovah God. And I know that the modernists tell us, well, the correct pronunciation is Yahweh. Listen, Yahweh is a Revised Standard Version pronunciation of it. And I'm staying away from it. I'm just sticking with Jehovah. I like that again. And it might be ignorant, but it's a good stance to take. Again, I'm sticking with the old paths and the old ways. And when they didn't know the pronunciation of it, they just stuck again the vowels that they thought might fit in there. And they took a vowel out of each of the personal names of God and they stuck it into the consonants, Jehovah. And again, that became the pronunciation that was received and used. And I still use it today. And I think, again, we all need to learn to use it a little bit more, because there's people, again, who are worshiping a God, but it's not Jehovah God. There's people, they're called JWs. I don't even like to use the name with them, but they misrepresent the God that is entirely. Amen. And so again, to understand that here Job finally, again, for the first time here, uses the personal name of God, an indication that he knows God, that he had a relationship with God. We saw that in verse 1. But now again, it's coming out of Job's insight again, that he knows God. It's interesting when we look at that word, the great holiness that was used in the Hebrew scriptures when they wrote that name. It's interesting to go back and take a little lesson in how they revered that name so much, that before they would even write it in their book, they would again change their clothes and use a new pen and wash before they wrote the holy name of Jehovah. It's interesting to find out, even for the King James translators, how few times they actually put that word in your Bible. And when they did, there was a specific reason for why they did it. The name of God. It's also interesting to look at how many people are ignorant of the spellings of the Bible. And where it is all caps, it is speaking about Jehovah God. There's so many people that miss that and don't know that. And don't follow that, but every time it shows up in your Bible, we should give it at least the reverence that the Jewish scribes, the Masoretic scribes gave it, when they copied the scriptures, to understand that that's talking about the personal name of God. Knowledge, understanding the wisdom of the trichotomy of intellect. Again, philosophy, let me draw this quick difference again, I think I have time. Let me draw this quick difference that philosophy has this idea that man is material and immaterial. The Roman Church has the idea, because they took most of their teachings from philosophy out of Alexandria, Egypt, by the way. They have this idea that man is material and immaterial. You and I believe, I trust everybody here has enough grasp on the Bible to believe that man is body, soul, and spirit. A trichotomy, three parts of man. And again, when we understand that, again, there's things that make sense. When Jesus was on the cross, his body went to the tomb, his soul went to hell, and his spirit he commended unto his Father. And so we see the division right there. And again, the philosophers say, well, you can't really tell the difference between the soul and the spirit. Well, no, maybe you can't, but I know a verse in the Bible that does, because it can discern and divide between soul and spirit again. And so again, understand that might be a small thing, but it's important to understand the misrepresentation of truth that's out there in the world, because they're basing it on philosophy rather than basing it on the holy word of God. And again, I bring up theism, and that's one of the places where he said, well, that's just Paul's opinion that man was body, soul, and spirit. That's not man's opinion. That's good Bible, praise the Lord. And so, as we look here, notice again that Job's got an answer here for the philosopher and the inner wisdom that they dig out. Again, Isaiah 55, I mentioned this briefly, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Let's go back to Eliphaz here again. And he appeals to spiritualism. Bildad appeals to his ancestry and culture and what has always been believed by the fathers. And Zophar here is a pure, rational wisdom of man. And I just want to point out that all three of them are well at work in our society today. And so we've covered again some of the things that was believed by these three, and I won't go through all the other references. I'll leave that for an exercise for the reader to go ahead and look at all of their arguments and see again that they follow that theme. I do want to mention Eliphaz again. When he goes back on his second argument, he says, consider the constellations of the sky. And so he wrote a horoscope. So there's Eliphaz, who first had a dream about spirits, and now he's writing a horoscope and saying, hey, the constellation of the skies are the things that we should be looking at, and that's where we should determine our truth. Boy, that's dangerous. But look how popular it is. I rebuked our church when we went to the Chinese restaurant, because they were all looking up, you know, the little Chinese placement and figured out whether you're a rabbit or a... I mean, they got different names than what our constellations has. But listen, that's witchcraft. Mm-hmm. That's, again, looking to the stars and saying, hey, the star that I was born in determines my personality. And that's wrong. God hates that. And so, again, we're warned about that. But here's Eliphaz again, and with his spirit sources, he says, look at this. And he kind of says, this isn't exactly, this is my quote of him, thank my lucky stars again. And so, listen, there's a lot of people that are into that yet today. And even some of our folks are dabbling around with horoscopes. A lot of your relatives, again, can't wait to read their horoscope. Facebook is polluted with the horoscope stuff.
And so, again, here's Eliphaz and his spirit world appeals to that. I wanted to jump down here to another argument that Job gave, and I didn't have it highlighted in my notes well enough to pick it out. But Eliphaz, again, when he keeps talking about... let's just kind of highlight Eliphaz as we go through. And look with me at chapter 22. He's coming back with another argument that he's given. Eliphaz, third discourse. And he says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself?" And look with me at verse 23 and 24. Chapter 22, verse 23 and 24. "If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver." You ever heard of a name it and claim it crowd? The blab it and grab it crowd? Well, here he is. He's saying, hey, if you just do right, God will pour out prosperity. And there's the prosperity gospel laid out by Eliphaz. And so he first, again, appealed to the spirit world. And then he says, hey, let's look at the stars and they'll tell us again about God. And now he says, again, I've got a pure source right here. That if you'll do right, God will fill your wallet with silver and gold and he'll take care of you. And so there we have it. The TV preacher, Jimmy Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Benny Hinn, or any other name it and claim it, blab it and grab it kind of preacher. Here he shows up in the book of Job. And again, that's a common philosophy of our world. You'd be amazed at how many people are sucked up into that. Yeah. And get tangled into that. And so we have these sources that are in Job. And as we look at them again, I want to point out that Job had right. And these guys with their sources, whether it be the spirit world, whether it be the constellations or just a logic about grabbing things from God, whether it be the historian who says we're going to believe what's always been believed, or Bildad who says that down inside of man is an inner wisdom. Boy, I want us to see that Job knew that he needed a redeemer. He needed a day's men. And as we look again at the arguments of Job, I want to again point out that Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Chapter 19. Turn to chapter 19. This should be highlighted in your Bible already. But I want you to stop and think about these words again that Job gives us. And on this light, I said that this book was all likelihood the very first book written in our Holy Bible. It's the first inspired book, as near as I could guesstimate, about when it was written. And again, you think about what Job could possibly have known about the Redeemer at that point. He didn't have the book of Isaiah and all the promises of what the Redeemer would be. He couldn't look at Isaiah 53 and see that there was going to be one that died for the iniquity of the world, that all we like sheep have gone astray. He couldn't look again into the New Testament and understand that Jesus was given as that day's man and was marked for that. But he knew more things than you and I sometimes even dare to profess. Amen. Look what he said in this verse. Back up first word to verse 23. I just seen that. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and led in the rock forever." Verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin, worms destroy this body. I like to be polite when I go to a funeral, and sometimes I leave that little line out. But today I'm going to leave it right in there again, because that's where we're going, all right. And notice again, the destruction of this body. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's a resurrection right there. That's God putting his body back together again. And Job knew it was going to happen back then. There's people that debate about it still today. And again, the scary thing is some of them are writing theology books. Look at verse 27. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eye shall behold, and not another, though my reins... Anybody ride horses? You know what reins are. Sometimes we lose track of that word reins. It's an interesting word to study throughout the Bible, that we have reins. God tries the reins of every man that's born into this world, by the way, there's a verse. And so again, trying the reins is what steers us. What steers a horse and what steers us. And so a good study. And here Job's appealing to, though my reins be consumed within me. Job knew some things about the Redeemer that we only know because we've got 66 books that give that testimony. Job knew some things about the resurrection, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Amen. Job knew some things about them that you and I still sometimes aren't familiar enough with, haven't preached enough about. There's a first resurrection, there's a second resurrection, there's a first death, and there's a second death, and that ought to be the heart and theme of the gospel message that we preach in this day and age of Bible ignorance. Father, praise you again. Thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Job. Give us eyes that would see, perhaps in a little different light, the things that you revealed to a man from the land of Uz. We'll give you the praise in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.